be picking up at the end of chapter 13, and we will continue through midway chapter 14. So I'll be starting with 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 23. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that we have it available to us in many translations, in many versions. But Lord, we'd ask that as we are surrounded by it, that we actually would be able to co-opt it into our lives. So we do ask that you would use your word this morning to speak truth into our lives, and that we would be transformed because we have been in your presence. In the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. So 1 Samuel chapter 13, starting with verse 23. Now a detachment of Philistines had gone out to the pass at Michmash. One day Jonathan, son of Saul, said to the young man bearing his armor, "Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree in Migron. With him were about 600 men, among whom was Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod. He was a son of Ichabod's brother, Ahitub, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh. No one was aware that Jonathan had left. On each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. One was called Bozez, the other Sinai. One cliff stood to the north toward Michmash, the other to the south toward Geba. Jonathan said to his young armor-bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outposts of those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." "Do all that you have in mind," his armor-bearer said. "Go ahead. I am with you, heart and soul." Jonathan said, "Come then. We will cross over toward the men and let them see us. If they say to us, 'Wait there until we come to you,' we will stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' we will climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands." So both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. "Look," the Philistines said the Philistines, "the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they were hiding in." The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor-bearer, "Come up to us, and we'll teach you a lesson." So Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Jonathan climbed, using his hands and feet, with his armor-bearer right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer followed and killed behind him. In that first attack, Jonathan and his armor-bearer killed some 20 men in an area of about half an acre. Then panic struck the whole army, those in the camp and fields and those in the outposts and raiding parties, and the ground shook. It was a panic sent by God. Saul's lookouts at Gibeah and Benjamin saw the army melting away in all directions. Then Saul said to the men who were with him, "Muster the forces and see who has left us." When they did, it was Jonathan and his armor-bearer who were not there. Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the Ark of God." At that time, it was with the Israelites. While Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the Philistine camp increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all his men assembled and went to the battle. They found the Philistines in total confusion, striking each other with their swords. Those Hebrews who had previously been with the Philistines and had gone up with them to their camp went over to the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the Israelites who had hidden in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were on the run They joined the battle in hot pursuit. So the Lord rescued Israel that day. And the battle moved on beyond Beth Aven. This is God's word. Now, as our pastor has been preaching, been in the book of Matthew, and then the last 4 weeks we've taken a pause as we looked at the different themes during Advent, it's now an opportunity for me to jump back into the series that I've been in 1 Samuel. And the last time I was filling in was August, so I need to bring you up to speed on where we were, because it wasn't just a couple weeks ago. So a reminder from the book of 1 Samuel, in chapter 1, we are first introduced to Samuel when he is born, and we see Hannah dedicating him to the Lord's service in the temple. In chapter 2, we were introduced to Eli, the high priest, who is spoken of in this chapter today, and his wicked sons. And we actually hear a prophecy that is spoken against the house of Eli. That's the first prophetic word that Samuel receives, was this condemnation of Eli and of his household. In chapter 3, we see the Lord call Samuel, and in chapter 4, the Philistines capture the ark, and we see the death of the high priest Eli. Because the ark had been captured in chapter 5, we saw that ark was in Ashdod and Ekron, but because of the punishment that was inflicted on the Philistines in chapter 6, the ark was returned to Israel. We saw Samuel subduing the Philistines at Mizpah in chapter 7, and then sadly in chapter 8, Israel wants to be like all of the nations around them and asks God for a king. And the Lord encourages Samuel, who was very disheartened by the people of Israel asking for a king, and he reminded Samuel that it was not Samuel that they were rejecting, but it was God himself. And in chapter 9, Samuel anoints Saul as the first king, and then he is made king in chapter 10. He was confirmed as king because the first ceremony where he was made king was in a very small group, but in chapter 11 he was confirmed as king. And then in chapter 12, we saw Samuel's farewell speech, and that really was a warning to the people of Israel that if they did not follow the Lord, that there would be serious consequences for them and the nation of Israel itself. And then lastly, where I was back in August, chapter 13, Samuel rebukes Saul because Saul had done something which he should not have done. He took it upon himself to offer the sacrifice, and because of that, he was rebuked by Samuel. And we also learned in the majority of chapter 13 that Israel was without weapons at this time, that the nation, the Philistines, the people group of the Philistines, had a commodity, had really a monopoly on the commodity of weapons. And we actually learned in chapter 13 that really there were pretty much just two people in Israel's army at this point that had armor and swords, and that would be Saul and Jonathan. And so that's where we pick up with chapter 13, verse 23 today, where there is a detachment of Philistines. So this isn't all of the Philistines. This is just a small outpost of the Philistines prior to their camp itself, which we see in chapter 13, verse 23. And then as we continue in chapter 14, Jonathan acts independently of his father in a very small and covert military mission. And he decides that he's going to go to the Philistine outpost, which is on the other side of where he is. But he does this covertly. He doesn't inform his father. Now, we're not sure exactly why he doesn't tell his father. It could be that he knows that if he went to his father with this plan, his father would likely say no, for the Philistines far outnumbered the Israelites. And again, not only did they outnumber them with fighters, but they also had much more military strength. But it's likely that the Lord himself is the one that led Jonathan to decide that he was going to go on this covert military mission. And we see more about Jonathan's dad, Saul, in chapter 14, starting with verse 2, where we learn that Saul is actually in the outskirts of Gibeah. where he's established a bit of a royal court, complete with armed guards and an Aaronic priest in attendance. And accompanying him were about 600 men and Eli's grandson, Ahijah, who, as a descendant of Aaron, was wearing the ephod, the official attire of an ordained Yahwistic priest. For we read in Exodus chapter 28, "These are the garments they are to make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. They are to make these sacred garments for your brother Aaron and his sons, so that they may serve me as priests." So that's how we find Saul. He is in comfort, removed from the battlefield itself, and here we see this rebuked king in the company of the priest, who is a rejected household, because earlier in 1 Samuel, the household of Eli was rejected by God as well. Neither Saul, the king, nor Ahijah, from the rejected house of Eli, is aware that courageous Jonathan is on his way to fight the Philistines. The commentator David Jobling summarizes, "His own royal glory gone, where else would we expect Saul to be than with a relative of glory gone?" Because if you see the reference in verse 3 to Ichabod's brother, Ahitub, if you remember when it was learned that the ark had been captured and Eli died, and Ichabod was born, it was explained, glory gone. That's what the name Ichabod means, glory gone. So here we have a relative of glory gone, who is a priest, who is attending to the king who has been rejected, and so his own royal glory is gone. And so in verse 4, we see that on the road north to Michmash, Jonathan and his armor-bearer encounter this Philistine outpost, which is overlooking a narrow pass which is flanked by two steep rock outcroppings. Both of them are a bedrock or a rocky crag. And those names there, where it says one was called Bozez and the other Senai, Bozez means shining or slippery, and Senai means treading down or thorny. This was the last route that anyone in their right mind would choose to take, hence the surprise that Jonathan managed to spring on the enemy. And now in verses 6 through 14, we see Jonathan's victory against the Philistines. Jonathan reaffirms his intentions to go over to the outpost of, as he puts it, those uncircumcised men. The derisive term, ha-achrelim, has negative religious connotations, highlighting the fact that the Philistines were outside the covenant of the Yahwistic faith. In Genesis 17, we read, "This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So Jonathan is very much aware of the fact that the Philistines are outside of God's covenant. And that's why he uses this term and when he's speaking to his armor-bearer and refers to these uncircumcised men. This is meant as a very derisive term. Jonathan also uses this time of pre-battle preparation to reaffirm his faith with a prayerful utterance, "Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf," and a confession of confidence in Yahweh's power to bring victory against all odds. He says, "Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, by many or by few." Of course, we know that that's not too dissimilar from what we read in the book of Romans in chapter 8, when we read, "What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Jonathan is confident that the Lord will fight for Israel and that nothing can keep God from saving them. And a similar declaration comes a few chapters later when David actually goes up against Goliath. When David clearly declares, "All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give all of you into our hands." So here we see this pocket of extreme belief in the ability of God to save, in spite of what, on human appearances, would seem to be an unlikely victory. Jonathan knows that with God on his side, even an insignificant number of men can achieve victory. He receives encouragement from his armor bearer in verse 7, who claims that he is with him heart and soul. The response is a pledge of support for whatever actions Jonathan might take. This degree of loyalty would absolutely be needed, especially in light of Jonathan's plan for action, where it would be just the two of them. In verse 8, Jonathan's plan for fighting the Philistines defies all military logic. First, he would give up the element of surprise. We will cross over toward them and let them see us. Second, he would avoid a skirmish with the Philistines if they abandoned their position of strategic superiority on the hilltop and exhausted themselves coming down to his position. On the other hand, he would attack if they challenged him to scale the sheer rock wall and then take them on. The plan is so absurd that if it did succeed, it could only be because, as he declares in verse 10, the Lord has given them into our hands. Jonathan was not foolhardy, however, but allowed for the possibility of a mistake on his part. The way the Philistines responded to their approach would be taken as a sign from the Lord. A challenge to come up would indicate potential victory. In verse 11, we see the two men proceeding in accordance with Jonathan's plan. The Philistines, who were mildly surprised by this act, also responded derisively, comparing the Hebrews to brute beasts crawling out of the holes that they were hiding in. When the Philistines caught sight of the two men, they likely assumed them to be Israelite deserters who had earlier hid in caves. In chapter 13, verse 6, we read, and this would have been back in August, "When the Israelites saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets, among the rocks, and in pits and cisterns." So when these two Israelites appear out of nowhere to this outpost of the Philistines, they really didn't take them seriously, and they thought perhaps these were deserters. They weren't sure what to make of them. But confident that they had nothing to fear, the Philistines then taunted Jonathan and his armor-bearer with an artful double entendre, inviting them with those fateful words to, quote, "come up to us and we will teach or inflict punishment on you." Jonathan interpreted the Philistines' words in verse 12 as the divine confirmation that the Lord would make him victorious. Ordering his armor-bearer to follow, the two began a difficult climb that required literally their hands and feet. And in verse 13, against all odds, Jonathan and his companion arrived safely at the top with enough strength and stamina to challenge and exterminate a squad of armed Philistines. When the battle was over, some 20 men lay dead in a tract of land no larger than what a yoke of oxen could plow in half a day. So then, in verses 15 to 23, we see that Saul and others aid in the routing of the Philistines. Now, in verse 15, the news of Jonathan's stunning victory over the hostile forces spread quickly to the main Philistine camp, which was situated more than a half a mile away. The massacre of 20 well-armed comrades by two Israelites surely would have been taken by the Philistines as an omen that their gods were not with them in the present campaign. This conclusion was reinforced by a perfectly timed tremor that served as evidence that the Lord, the God of the Israelite lands, was moving against those who had violated his space. The panic sent by God was the kind promised to Israel against her enemies when the people trusted in him. In Deuteronomy 7:23, we read, "But the Lord your God will deliver them over to you, throwing them into great confusion until they are destroyed." But it also was part of the covenant curse against Israel herself when she would be apostate. In Deuteronomy 28:20, we read, "The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and rebuke in everything you put your hand to until you are destroyed and come to sudden ruin because of the evil you have done in forsaking him." During such times of terror, the ground may shake, as when the Lord led his people through the Red Sea, while at the same time overthrowing the Egyptians. In Psalm 77:18, we read, "Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked." Or it would be as a manifestation of God's displeasure against an apostate Israel. In Amos 8:8, we read, "Will not the land tremble for this, and all who live in it mourn? The whole land will rise like the Nile. It will be stirred up and then sink like the river of Egypt." As a result, the Philistines were struck with a panic, see the text, that was sent by God, which led, in verse 16, to a headlong retreat. There was no order in the Philistine camp, and the people were dispersing in all directions. Many lay dead upon the field, partly by the sword of Jonathan, his armor-bearer, but partly by the swords of each other. The wild disorder in the enemy's camp was described, and the noise of dismay was heard in the heights of Gibeah nearby. Learning of this, Saul mustered the forces to determine who was responsible that touched off the Philistine stampede. He quickly discovered it was Jonathan and his armor-bearer. Amazingly enough, it was not until the census was complete that Saul became aware of the absence of Jonathan, his own son. In verse 18, with the Philistine forces terrified and on the run, the time seemed right for the Israelites to attack. But, according to the Torah, no Israelite army was to enter battle prior to a priestly address. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, and I believe that I went over this passage when I was teaching from Joshua several years ago, but in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 1 through 4, it says, "When you go to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army greater than yours, do not be afraid of them, because the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt, will be with you. When you are about to go into battle, the priest shall come forth and address the army. He shall say, 'Hear, Israel, today you are going into battle against your enemies. Do not be faint-hearted or afraid. Do not panic or be terrified by them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you victory.'" So in an apparent awareness of this requirement, Saul orders the Aaronic priest, Ahijah, to bring the Ark of God. And while this king and the priest were in front of the army, the tumult in the Philistine camp increased. Sensing that he was about to lose a golden opportunity to rout the enemy, Saul does the unthinkable. He orders Ahijah to suspend his priestly activities before they've been completed. This incredible interruption of the divine pattern, an action which is without precedent in scriptures, was intended to enable Israel to win an even greater victory over the Philistines. But, as we see in the outcome, it meant that Saul was unfit to fulfill the task of leading Israel against their enemies. When Saul and his men reached the Philistines in verse 20, he found them fighting themselves. This self-destruction can be attributed to a blunder that the Philistines had made earlier. They had permitted some Hebrews with divided loyalties to join their ranks. And now, when the tide of the battle turned in Israel's favor, the non-Philistines went over to the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Now soldiers wearing Philistine markings and wielding Philistine weapons were fighting Philistines, with disastrous consequences for Israel's enemies. And in verse 23, the Philistines made a mad dash westward beyond Beth-Aven to return to their homeland. Saul's forces had swelled as other Israelites, previously immobilized by fear and hopelessness, joined them. Though many Israelites had participated in the battle that day, including former turncoats and deserters, the passage does not give Israel credit for the victory. Instead, see how it ends. It was the Lord who saved Israel that day. The passage reaffirms here that nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether it be by many or by few, as Jonathan had said in verse 6. The Hebrew expression translated, "So the Lord rescued Israel that day," is word for word a quote of Exodus 14:30, which says, "That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore." Its deliberate use of this same phrase stresses the importance of Saul's victory, while also giving all the glory to God. It was a decisive victory, crushing in its result to the Philistines, who were driven back so effectively as to not reappear until the close of Saul's reign. So, what do we do with this passage? It has all of the elements of a modern-day movie. It has issues within a family. It has conflict. It has bloodshed. But how does it impact our lives? Well, Saul began his reign as a good king. He won many battles against a violent, warring group of people, collectively called the Philistines. Saul was a valiant king and warrior at first, but somewhere along the line, he lost his nerve. On one occasion, the Philistine army, thousands strong, gathered at Michmash, a southern city of Israel. Saul was only able to gather about 600 men for the fight, so he wasn't eager to face such overwhelming odds. And to make matters worse, his men were essentially weaponless. The Philistines controlled iron production in the region, and the only two people that had swords in the entire army were King Saul and his son Jonathan. Saul was paralyzed by the situation, but his son Jonathan stepped out into the will of God and saved the day. Jonathan was a man of action, but his father was a man of indecision. Jonathan developed a plan to defeat the Philistines. It was an idea implanted in his heart by God. He decided not to let his father in on it because Jonathan knew that something about the character of the king. He was wishy-washy when it came to doing God's will. Saul would certainly have tried to stop his boy from the risky scheme he was about to embark on. Saul was a man of indecision concerning God's will. We can learn from him because his roadblocks hold some of us back too. There's a reason why the passage tells us that Saul was camped out under a pomegranate tree. Pomegranate was highly prized fruit in the ancient world. It was a luxury food. It was not the staple of the diet. This detail about Saul may be the scripture's way of telling us about his lifestyle. His focus was no longer on fulfilling God's will. Instead, he was concentrating on his own comfort. Saul was just like many of us. He was hesitant to fight because he was enjoying the luxuries around him. Like many of us, he was preoccupied with living the good life. It's hard to accomplish God's will when you're pursuing the American dream. Saul was also indecisive because he was living by sight and not by faith. Saul did the math. 600 men against thousands. Two swords against 2,000. He was a man who made his decision by the facts. He did not factor in faith. The odds were against him, so he made the decision to make no decision about fighting the Philistines. Many of us make the same excuses. God has called us to a specific task, a new job, or a ministry, but it looks like things are against us. We're not smart enough. We're not talented enough. We're not educated enough. Our children are too young or too old. We're too young or too old. The excuses go on and on. The question is not whether we are up for God's call. The question is whether we believe God is able to pull it off through us. A final reason why Saul failed to act decisively was his excessive reliance on signs. By all appearances, Saul was a religious man. He had the priest Ahijah with him. Ahijah wore the ephod, which was an instrument used by people to determine God's will. They would also cast lots. It was like rolling the dice to figure out God's will. While God clearly revealed himself in these ways, such practices neglected a real relationship with God. Saul wasn't seeking God for himself. He kept the priest around to help him figure out when to fight. He was sitting around, waiting on signs to tell him when to go. His connection with God was so loose that he had no clue how to accomplish God's will. This is the hang-up that many Christians have today. We sit around waiting for signs. We have to feel led before we'll do anything. You can get by with an uncommitted life, be completely unreliable, fail to keep your word, say that you didn't feel led, and still be considered spiritual by some people. Don't sit around looking for signs or funny feelings. God's will calls you to take action, even in the absence of these things. Jonathan had no sign. His relationship with God was such that he walked out of his tent and did God's will. By finding God's will, Jonathan accomplished God's purpose for that moment. Jonathan didn't change the world, but his efforts made up a piece of the puzzle of God's grand design. As we know, God could have broken the Philistine army without the help of any human being, but he didn't. He used the reckless faith of a man completely devoted to him. God will do the same through each of us if and only if finding and following his will is the focus of our lives. You can sit under the pomegranate tree, rolling the dice, or you can get up and move to the center of God's will. You can quake in fear at your own inadequacies, failures, and life circumstances, or you can walk boldly with the God who is big enough to do big things through you. You can wait for security and certainty, or you can dive on in, not knowing whether you will rise or fall. God's will is risky business, but it pays huge dividends. You can play it safe. Most people do, but only those who are willing to risk it all on God experience his power, accomplish his purposes, and feel his pleasure. At the end of the day, remember what it says in Isaiah 55. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purposes for which I sent it. It is God who accomplishes his purposes. As we have just finished up another celebration of Christ's birth, remember the purpose for which he came. In Luke 19:10, it says, "He came to seek and save the lost." His name, the name of that baby, is Jesus. It's a derivative of Joshua, which in Hebrew is Yeshua, which means the Lord will save. It was the Lord who saved Israel that day, using the bold faith of one of his followers. Are you willing to step out in faith and be used by God as he continues to offer salvation to a dying world? As you share your faith and the hope that you have from a relationship with Christ, as you pray for those in your life who do not yet know the Lord, and as you explain that the manger points to the cross, remember, it is the Lord who saves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who saves. We thank you that your name declares your plan of salvation for the world. Lord, we thank you for this example from 1 Samuel of how using the faith of a faithful man, you change the outcome of a battle. And we'd ask that as we go into our coming week and as we face trials and battles, that you would help us to step out in faith, that we would be led by you, and that we would remember that you are the one who has the victory. It is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.